How do you know who's the right person to listen to? What's the right voice? And what's the outcome of listening to who you're listening to? And if you remember last week, Peter started to describe again the conduct of false teachers and the outcome of their teaching and their way of life. And we were looking mainly last week at their conduct, that they indulge the flesh, the corrupt desires of the flesh, and that they despise authority, that they're marked by sin, that their lives are full of spiritual adultery of different kinds. And like Balaam, they're greedy for the wages of unrighteousness, and they lead others into sin. So we're going to continue in that passage this week, looking at their conduct and then the outcome of their way of life. Let's read it, 2 Peter chapter 2, 17 through 22. He writes concerning false teachers, "These are springs without water, mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, this passage is one of those that we're not fond of turning to. This isn't anybody's favorite verses, really. These aren't written on cards and little things to hang up on our walls. These are difficult words. They're heavy words, but they are your words. And they're the living word. And therefore, there's something here for us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to approach you with humility, to have ears that we could hear what you want to say. That you'd speak to each one of us clearly, Lord. Whether we're just coming to you or whether we've been walking with you, known you for 40 years or more. Make your word come alive to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So he says that these are springs without water in verse 17, and mist driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Springs without water. That's not really a spring, is it? That's a dry spring. It's not a spring anymore. And the idea in saying that is that they promise something, but they don't deliver. They look to, as if they can satisfy your thirst, but they don't. In fact, they cannot, because there's no water. And in Scripture, water stands for two things. It stands for the Word of God, and it stands for the Spirit of God. So when he says that there's springs without water, the idea, the picture here is that there's no word. The word of God is not coming from them. And they do not have the Spirit. They're devoid of the Spirit. As we talked about, the false teacher is unsaved. And this is in contrast to Jesus. Remember how Jesus, in the feast, lifted up his voice, and he said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow streams of living water." That's Jesus. That's the truth. But the false teacher is a spring without water. He says they are mist driven by a storm. Again, a picture to kind of illustrate the same idea. Storms typically would come and they would bring rain. And in that culture at that time, moisture for their crops. That was life to them. Those rains that came with the storms, it was life-giving. But he's saying, this is a storm, not with rain, that'll be bring life. Again, no water, only a mist. Promising something, but not delivering. Empty. And he says, the black darkness has been reserved for them. If you remember, part of how this started out was he started out describing false prophets and the marks of their characteristics in the beginning of this chapter. And he said that their judgment from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. And then he talked about judgment. Here again, he's bringing in the fact that while these guys, this is what they do, this is the result of their behavior, keep in mind and remember, God is going to judge. God will take care of them. The black darkness is reserved for them. It's not idle or asleep. God knows. And again, the fact that that black darkness is reserved to that for them speaks to the false teachers being unsaved. And he continues on in verse 18. He says, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error." And reading this verse, it kind of summarizes pretty neatly everything that Peter has been saying. Notice that he says, they've been speaking out arrogant words. So the word arrogant, proud, that's been repeated and emphasized throughout this. Remember that they despise angelic authorities. They're proud. Also, he says, they speak out words of vanity or emptiness, which is what we were just going over, right? Springs without water, mist driven by a storm, emptiness. That idea is repeated. And he says here that they entice again. That's also repeated. Remember in verse 2 of this chapter, he said that many will follow their sensuality. And in verse 14, enticing unstable souls. So here again, he says that they entice again. It's repeated. And how do they entice? By fleshly desires and by sensuality. Things that are repeated again and again throughout this passage. These things, arrogance, pride, vanity, or emptiness in their message, that they entice and draw people in by fleshly desires and sensuality, these are the marks of the false teacher. This is their conduct, Peter is saying, and this is how you can recognize them. And who do they entice? He says in verse 18, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Notice here he says, they barely escaped, but they have escaped. They have escaped the ones who live in error. Maybe only just, maybe barely, but they have. He's talking about saved people. Those are the ones that he's enticing. Likely or typically new believers, people who are unstable, as he said earlier, who are new in the faith, fresh out of the world. Their conversion is maybe recent, and maybe, like many of us, they've escaped by the skin of their teeth, right? Or so it feels. And they're vulnerable. So it could be that newer Christian, but you know what? There are many Christians who have been Christians for many years and are still in that state, who are just barely escaping, living the way that those who do not know the Lord are living, who are still longing for the things of the world. And the idea or picture that came to my mind when I was reading this and thinking about this is the Israelites in the wilderness. We have a picture there, right, of salvation. That the Israelites, the only reason that they escaped death, the sentence of death, the wrath of God, was what? The Passover lamb. They sacrificed the lamb and they put the blood on the lintel. So the Israelites were saved by the blood of the Lamb. How are we saved? By the blood of the Lamb. And they escaped Egypt, Egypt being a picture of the world. So, right, they leave Egypt. They leave the slavery that they were in bondage to there. But what happens? Pharaoh, with his army, Egypt, comes after them. They get to the Red Sea. God splits the Red Sea. They go through. Pharaoh pursues with his army, and the sea crashes over him and destroys him, right? And the Red Sea is a picture of baptism, we know from Scripture. But what happens after all that? After they're saved by the blood, after they're baptized through the Red Sea, and they're in the wilderness, what do they start to do? They start to whine and complain, and what are they longing for? The leeks in Egypt, right? Oh, it was so good back there. They were slaves, right? They were in bondage. They were under hard labor. But the thing that they remember is not the slavery that they were in Egypt, in the world, under the bondage of sin. They remember the leeks. And how much like that is it with us? When we're saved by the blood of the Lamb, you get baptized, you're walking with the Lord, but the world still is there, enticing. And you don't remember the bondage of sin. What you remember is, oh man, it was so good to smoke that joint. It was so good to party. Oh, I missed this, I missed that. It's just like the Israelites. We long for those things. And that's what Peter is saying. They entice those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. And if you remember, there were false teachers and leaders in the day of Israel in that wilderness. Those who led the rallying cry, hey, let's go back to Egypt. Moses is out of his mind, right? And it's the same today. False teachers from among us who are saying, man, we got it wrong. There's no such thing as sin, maybe. You know, they deny their master. We can do this. We can do this. There's freedom in Christ. You're forgiven. You can enjoy the things of the world. But that's not true. Peter says in verse 19 that they promise freedom, right? Promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. This might be confusing because there's a lot of they's and them's, right? But the false teachers, they are promising them, those believers who they're enticing, freedom. Even though they themselves, the false teachers, are slaves of corruption. By what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So they promise believers freedom, but they can't give it. Remember, they're unsaved. Only the saved can offer salvation through the Savior. Only if you know the Lord can you really share the gospel. And also, he says false teachers are slaves of corruption, of that moral decay, of that rumen. If you're a slave of something, you can't give someone else freedom from that thing. A slave can't give someone freedom. You can't give what you don't have. You can only give what you got. Only the free can offer freedom. And once saved, we can only take people as far as we're willing to go, which is a sobering thought as a leader in a church, let me tell you. And this phrase really hit me when I was reading it. I don't know about you guys, but he says, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Man, what a statement. This is the outcome of the teaching and conduct of a false teacher. Moral corruption and ruin, leading to those who follow them being overcome and enslaved. And you know, the worst part of it is, for the false teacher and those who follow them, oftentimes, they don't even recognize it. They're so deceived, they don't see the bondage that they're in, that they're overcome, because they see it as freedom. So listen, I want to ask, is anyone here overcome by something today? Yeah. Is anyone overcome by fear? Because what Peter's saying is if you're overcome by fear, you're a slave of fear. Is anyone overcome by anxiety? Because if we're overcome by anxiety, we are a slave of anxiety. Well, what about lust? If we're overcome by lust, we're a slave of lust. Depression. If you're overcome by depression, you are a slave of depression. If we're overcome by the world, if we're overcome by the flesh, if we're overcome by the enemy, by Satan, then we are a slave of those things. It could be anything. Anything by which we are overcome, that we are enslaved by. And if we are overcome, can we offer freedom to others in that area? No. That is the outcome of the conduct of false teachers. Slavery to everything but Christ. To be overcome by sin. However, as Christians, we do not need to be overcome, you guys. In fact, we must not be overcome. And I want to read these verses because they are the truth and they are encouraging. Romans 8, 37, Paul says, "But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Overwhelmingly we conquer. We are more than conquerors. 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." As Christians, we can be more than conquerors. We can be overcomers through Christ. And in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, in his letters to the churches, Jesus, through John, gives a message to those seven churches. One thing that's repeated over and over in each letter is this phrase, "To him who overcomes." I encourage you to read those two chapters, Revelation 2 and 3. It's repeated in Revelation 2, 7, 2, 11, 2, 17, 2, 26, 3, 5, 3, 12, and 3, 21. To each one of the churches, he says, "To him who overcomes." So I guess the question is, how do we be overcomers rather than being overcome by these things? Because let's be honest, it's a lot easier to be overcome, right? I feel like there's probably times in our lives that each one of us has felt overcome by something, even as Christians. Some kind of sin, some kind of struggle, we've been overcome. How do we not be overcome, but be overcomers? And I think God answers that a little bit later in Revelation. In Revelation 12, verse 11, it says that they overcame him, speaking about Satan, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. There is the solution. This is how we overcome. First, by the blood of the Lamb. By knowing that no matter what, we can come to the Lord, we can confess our sin, and we can be forgiven our sins and cleansed from all unrighteousness. In 1 John chapter 1, he talks about that. And the second thing is the word of their testimony. The most obvious thing being the gospel. But also the word of their testimony, it's their testimony, right? It's the story of God's continuing faithfulness and working in our lives, our testimony. And then finally, the last one, not to love our lives even unto death. And that's interesting because the word for life there, guess what? It's psuche, soul life. They did not love their soul life unto death. And that reminded me of this passage in Matthew 16. verses 24 through 26, after finding out that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus tells his disciples, if any of you wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, same word, suke, soul life, shall lose it. But whoever loses his life, soul life, for my sake, shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? How do we overcome? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by not loving our life, our soul life, unto death. And what does that look like? What he says here in Matthew, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. How do we overcome and not be overcome, not be a slave to sin and to the flesh? It's those things, the blood, the testimony, and we have to go to the cross like Jesus did. We have to appropriate that in our lives. We have to deny the flesh. And that's a hard thing to do, right? Because for most of our lives, before we were saved, what was the driving force in our life? It was the flesh, baby. We lived for whatever we wanted, whatever the flesh desired. That was the main driving force of our life. When you're born again, you're born of the Spirit. Our spirits are revived by the washing and regeneration of the Spirit, Titus 3:5, right? That's what it is to be born again, is to be born spiritually, not just physically, but spiritually, the second birth. When our spirits are alive, suddenly in Christ as a new Christian, your spirit's alive, that's supposed to be the main new driving force. But what so many of us get wrong is that the flesh is not dead yet. We're not rid of the flesh. We still live in these sinful bodies. We still have those sinful appetites. We still have the sin nature. And so that desire is still there. Now we have the ability to fight it. But where we go wrong is that many of us still let the flesh take control. We still let the flesh drive versus the Spirit. And we end up being overcome. We have to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. Paul says it slightly different in Romans 6. Because when we believe in Jesus and we're baptized, baptism is a picture of us identifying with Jesus and identifying with his death on the cross. And when we do that, we're saying that we're dying to sin. And in Romans 6, 11, he says, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. In other words, don't be enslaved to it. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. You shall not be overcome, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Paul says, reckon yourselves dead. You're not a slave to sin anymore. You don't have to be. As Christians who have been born again, our spirits revived, we have a choice. Unbelievers don't. But we have a choice. And we need to choose to be slaves to God. Taking up our cross, denying ourselves, and following him. That is the solution to carnality in our lives as a Christian. Back in 2 Peter 2, he says in verses 20 through 22, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. So there is a debate about this section of Scripture, of what he's describing and who it applies to. Some believe that what we just read applies to the false teacher. And then there's others that believe it applies to us as Christians. So which is it? And this is my opinion. You can have a different opinion. That's fine. I think it's good that you read the word and you find out for yourself. Be Bereans. Don't just take my word for it. But from what I see, in verse 20 it says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of Jesus Christ," and that word knowledge there is epignosis. It's that word that Peter used in the first chapter, remember? A true, correct knowledge about who Jesus is. And he uses his full title there, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It seems to me from what he's saying that this person knows God. Who escapes the defilements of the world by the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Those who are saved. But we know from what we've been going through over the past several weeks that the false teacher is not saved, right? Jesus called them wolves in sheep's clothing. They're not sheep. They're not truly saved. And also, when you look at the structure here, in verse 18, it said, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error." And then there's verse 19, but verse 20 continues that thought, right? So those who have barely escaped, believers. And then verse 20, "For if after they have escaped," see how that thought continues? It doesn't switch to false teachers suddenly. This is still speaking about Christians, believers. If after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it says that they are again entangled. So in my opinion, from what I see here, this isn't describing the false teachers at the end. This is describing a Christian who has been deceived by a false teacher and is backslidden. They're again entangled in the defilements of the world, meaning that they once were not entangled for some period of time, right? To be again entangled means that you weren't entangled at some point. But they get entangled again and then they're overcome, just like the false teacher that's leading them. Because, as we talked about before, we can only lead others where we are. And I want to say this. I think we all get entangled in the defilements of the world and with sin to some degree. If that's not your experience, tell me what you're doing, right? But I think that's pretty universal. As Christians, we all still struggle with sin. We still have that sin nature, as we were talking about. And because our spirit has been born again, now there's this battle between the flesh and the spirit. But the issue here that Peter's pointing out is that those who follow these false teachers and their false teaching are led into even greater entanglement than what we all face without that. They're led into bondage. And as he says, that last state is worse for them than the first. They end up, because of this false teaching, being led astray, being deceived, turning away from the holy commandment that was delivered to them. And he gives that example of a dog returning to its vomit. I don't need to describe that, because any of you who have owned dogs know exactly what he's talking about, right? Why do we throw up? It's to get rid of something in our body. Something that our body feels is harmful to us. When a dog does that, it doesn't have the capacity to think, this is bad, I shouldn't eat this. It goes and eats it again. But that picture is of a Christian. when God says, get something out of your life. And usually when we come to the Lord, God delivers us of some stuff. He gets rid of some stuff. Sometimes he leads some stuff, but some things are we get rid of, right? But a false teacher leads you back into that. And you return to that thing that God got rid of in your life. Same picture with a sow being washed and then wallowing in the mire. So, again, a question. Is this you? Do you feel overcome by something? Do you feel enslaved by something in your life? Are you entangled? Are you turning away? And I would say if it is you, I know that it's easy to feel condemned when you're in that place. You know, you just and the enemy will lay it on thick on you. I'm a dog, I'm a pig, I'll never change it. That is the enemy, though. And it is true, if you've been saved and you return to those things in your life, it's going to be harder to turn away from it again. Oftentimes, because there's a level of shame and guilt that wasn't there before, the enemy is putting on you. It's harder because you know better, right? And oftentimes it's worse because you're tormented inside, because you have the Holy Spirit living inside you. And when you're doing those things, you're grieving the Spirit, you're quenching the Spirit, and you feel that in your spirit. I think there's no one more unhappy in this world than a backslidden Christian. Because the things you used to be able to enjoy when you were unsaved, you're not really enjoying them the same way. Because you're convicted. You have the Holy Spirit. And maybe because you're in that place, you might feel abandoned and you're thinking, oh, I've tried this Christian stuff and it just doesn't work. That's not true. What is true is that however entangled you are, how to whatever degree you've become entangled in the things of the world and in that sin again, the prescription is the same. It made me think of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. He says there, after giving in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, all these examples of faith. And those examples, by the way, weren't perfect. But he says in Hebrews 12, 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the prescription, no matter how entangled we are, no matter how far we have backslidden as a Christian, he says, lay aside the sin. In other words, repent. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He endured the cross. What were we talking about earlier? What's the prescription for carnality? The cross. If we're overcome, we need to go to the cross. First, to know that we are not condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ for those who are in Christ Jesus. No matter how far we've turned away, we've denied that holy commandment given us, we've returned to our vomit, we've returned to the mud, God can wash us, he can clean us, and he will accept us in Christ because his blood is more than able to cover any sin. We need to go to the cross to know that we're forgiven. So wherever you are, if this is you, do the hard thing. Acknowledge your sin. Stop blaming God. God didn't do it. And God is not, I think it's in Isaiah, it says that his arm is not so short that he cannot save. His hand not able to deliver, but it is because of your sin that has separated you. God is able to save. God is able to overcome in your life. But we have to acknowledge our sin, confess it, and repent. And we need to come to Him for that forgiveness. Acknowledge our sin, confess it, repent, and crucify the flesh and its corrupt desires. And no longer indulge, like Peter or Paul said, right? Reckon ourselves dead and make ourselves slaves to God. We need to put that sin on the cross. And you know what? The cross, it was not a pretty way to die. That was a brutal instrument of torture. And that is what God tells us to do with our sin. Do we understand that? You remember when Jesus was on the Sermon on the Mount, what he said, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's not like, oh, just, it's okay. No, like amputate your arm. That's drastic. If your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, because it's better for you to enter life lame or blind. He's telling us not to literally cut off whatever that thing is, like not to maim ourselves, but to be drastic in getting rid of sin in our lives. And oftentimes, we get rid of the obvious sins, but those more spiritual sins, we keep around, right? Worry is a good spiritual sin in the church. Gossip, that's a real good, it's acceptable. I'm being facetious, right? These things are not acceptable, but in our minds, it's better than, well, I'm not sleeping at, with someone. I'm not committing adultery. I'm not killing anybody. I'm not getting drunk every night, so I'm doing pretty good. Well, but you're backbiting. You're lying. You're angry. That's a good one. Or, I just get tipsy sometimes. It's not a big deal. We make excuses for our sin after years of being Christians. And we say it's okay. And like a false teacher or those who follow him, we deceive ourselves. And we don't even know. We don't even recognize it in our lives anymore. When we're berating our wife, or we're talking bad about a friend, or we're selfish and greedy and don't give. And don't think you've escaped if I'm not mentioning your sin. God knows it. God knows. He sees. Let him speak to you. It's better for us to enter life blind or lame. I was reading recently Steve and Tina Same, missionaries that we support in England. And he sends out a monthly newsletter. I was reading the most recent one, and he told a story of a gal who, she would drive by their pub, turned into an outreach center, right? It's got scripture on it. It's really obvious that it's Christian. And she reached out to them. She said, I was driving by there, and God is convicting me. I want to go to your services. So she started going to the services, and she got saved. She's saved, and God's working in her life, and it's really cool. God convicts her, and she shares this testimony when she's getting baptized that God convicted her. She took all of her tight-fitting clothes and got rid of them. And I was thinking, like, wow, because to us maybe, tight-fitting clothes, it's like, okay, that kind of seems a little drastic, right? That she got rid of all those clothes, but God convicted her, and the heart behind her wearing those clothes was that she wanted men to lust after her. And God convicted her of that, and she got rid of it. She dealt with it drastically. She got rid of the clothes. So how are we indulging the corrupt desires of the flesh? How are we entangled and overcome by the defilements of the world and by those who live in error? God is asking us to repent, to lay it aside, that sin that so easily entangles us, and put it on the cross, fixing our eyes on Jesus. To acknowledge the truth of his cross and sacrifice, that it's sufficient, And in that, we're turning to God, to Jesus, our Savior, knowing that we're forgiven. I think in Revelation 2, in one of those letters where he tells them to him who overcomes, right? He says in verse 5 of Revelation 2, remember, therefore, where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Remember, repent, and return. When he tells us to remember what we did at first, do you remember the zeal you had when you were first saved? Just so psyched about the word, and you just wanted to live for God, and you were going to every Bible study, you're doing everything that you could. And after so much time, oftentimes, it's like we go like this, and then we like coast, you know? And then little things creep in, and maybe, guys, it's time for us to let God search our hearts. Like David said, search me, know my hidden parts, see if there have been any evil way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Because when we do that, when we remember, when we repent, when we return, God is merciful and compassionate. And he's gracious and he's kind and he's good. And he does not turn away any who call on his name. So whether we're backslidden, no matter how far, or maybe even just unsaved, we don't know God, we can come to him. The cool thing is that even the false teacher who Peter speaks so harshly against here and condemns and speaks of judgment, even that false teacher can repent, can humble themselves, confess their sin before God, repent, and be forgiven. That is the amazing grace of our God. No matter our conduct, if we've indulged the flesh like the false teacher, if we're sensual, if we're carnal, if we despise authority, if we're out of order, we don't do things God's way, but doing things our way, even if we've led others into sin, and the outcome of that for us has been slavery and bondage, and we've been overcome, and we're backslidden, the solution is the same for all of us. Unsaved or saved, backslidden or not, the cross, his blood, our testimony, not loving our lives to death. We need to lose our soul to gain it, to take up our cross daily, deny ourselves, and follow him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and I pray that you would help us all to take stock here. This is for us. It's easy to think if we're not doing the really obvious major sins, whatever those things are for us in our mind, that we're good. But there's always that next step, that next level, that next place you want to take us to in conforming us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Paul said, forgetting the things behind, pressing on toward the things ahead, I press on to that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he says, not that I have obtained it yet. And that was Paul, one who would probably put us all to shame in his walk and his commitment to you and his holiness and his zeal for you. And even he said, I haven't obtained it yet. There is always greater depth that we can go with you. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us all to do that, that we do the hard thing and repent of whatever those things are. Let go of our comfort. Let go of our will, our way, what we want, and seek your kingdom, what you want, what's on your heart. Because when we do that, Lord, I think we're going to see things that we never thought possible happening in our lives and in the lives of those around us and in this town. God, I pray that this town could hear the message of hope that you have for them, that no matter how enslaved they may feel, how overcome they are in sin, in bondage, that they can be set free. Because you came to give us life, and life indeed. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So we thank you, Lord, for your word, and I pray that you would help us to take this and apply it and live it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to finish out with a song of worship.